So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to take them out because we're gonna go to Exodus and we're going to jump right in it, right? We've been studying through Exodus through this whole time. Even through all these weeks of Advent, right? Last week we talked on hope and joy and peace and love. This week we talked on the plagues, praise the Lord. But we're also seeing God's deliverance and through that all. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, open up to the book of Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to dive right into this, and we're going to hit it hard today. And we're going to probably see and talk about the thing when we talk about Exodus. I mean, even our picture, right? You know what that is, right? It's walking through the Red Sea. Well, today we actually get to that, and we're going to talk about that. Deliverance through God's power, that's where he is. So again, Exodus chapter 13, and we're going to do chapters 13 and 14. So last week, we saw God break the back of the Egyptians so that they would release the Israelites from their control, and it wasn't pretty. It wasn't pretty, right? Pharaoh had been obstinate and hard-hearted, and God warned, and God actually gave grace in that warning and went slowly, slowly, slowly until finally, the firstborn of everything in Egypt, the firstborn male of everything. So that means people and even cattle and everything were taken and died and killed. Everything except those who had the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed, the perfect lamb that was sacrificed on the doorpost and the lintel of their home. For those people, the destroyer, the angel that came passed over them, which is where we get the term Passover, right? It passed over them and they were spared in that household. And we talked last week about the fact that in Egypt that night, every household had something dead in it. Everyone. Either you had a dead son or you had a dead lamb. Because when judgment comes, there needs to be a payment for that, right? And so God has provided that sacrifice, again, that foreshadowing of what was to come. So look at what happens, because immediately after that, on that same day, at that same time, God then says that all the firstborn of Israel that were passed over now belong to him. Look at this, chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It all belongs to me." Right? So that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that's what was taken in Egypt, and that was what was spared for the Israelites. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you should observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor any shall any leaven be seen among you in all the borders. You shall tell your sons on that day, saying, 'It is because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast you own. The males belong to the Lord. And every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be that when your son ask you in a time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, and the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the offspring of every womb, and every firstborn of the sons I redeem. So it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as phylacteries to your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I love that. So we talked about this last week as we celebrated communion, as Jesus did before his death, set forth a memorial to be reminding us of what he did. Well, just like that, God was setting forth a memorial of what they were to celebrate later on to remind them of their deliverance, of God redeeming them out of Egypt. How cool is that? And that reminder of what that means for them. And so God says that he redeemed every firstborn child, right? Therefore, they are to be consecrated to the Lord. They are to be consecrated to the Lord. A quote, somebody quoted this, what consecration is. Consecration is the idea of taking what is ordinary, whether that be a place, a utensil, or a person, and you set it aside exclusively for holy purposes. So get this, and I think this is the principle, because this is all foreshadowing of what's to come. That which the Lord redeems is his. That which the Lord sacrifices for is his. So in Egypt that night, the judgment was upon all the firstborn male sons, or the firstborn males of everyone in the household and even all the animals and everything, right? And so he says, therefore, you have to sacrifice and redeem them because they are consecrated to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord passed over them. Well, foreshadowing of what is to come, right? And so Jesus is that great redeemer because we have been redeemed by the Lord. You know what that means? That means all who have been redeemed by the Lord are no longer theirs. It says in Scripture that we have been bought with a price. We are no longer ours. We don't own ourselves anymore. We don't have the right anymore to decide, right? And so it's not just firstborn males, because that was the judgment on Egypt, but the judgment on sin is that you must die. And so Jesus stood in our place. As a matter of fact, Christmas is so awesome, not because we get to have lights, and I mean, it's just really pretty, right? And we get to have family, and we get to give presents and all that, but because we celebrate that God came to us, not to hang out with us, and not even to show us a way in the fact that, you know, you're all good, and if you just do things like Jesus, like he did, then you'll be all good. No, you're not good at all. He came to redeem us. He came to die for us. He came on a rescue mission into our world, living a sinless, and he had to live in flesh so that he could live sinless, so that when he died, it wasn't for his own sin. Because if he would have sinned, he would have had to pay. But he was the perfect lamb, able to sacrifice for us. I love the scripture verse. You know, again, we talk about the scripture in Corinthians of we have been bought with a price. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says this. It says, knowing that you were redeemed, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what we've been done. And so that means we are no longer ours. We no longer have the right to live for ourselves. And that's that idea of consecration that God started in Israel for those who were redeemed. And it hasn't changed yet, by the way. Hasn't changed yet. You, it says in Scripture, I love Ephesians chapter 2, right? Right after it talks about that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by any works, so that no man may boast. Why? For you are God's workmanship, set apart for good works. You are set apart for holy purposes to live for you and not for yourself. All right. Praise the Lord. All right, the narrative continues. Look at verse 17. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around the way of the wilderness to the sea, and the sons of Israel went up in a martial way from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So Pharaoh releases them. So I'm going to have you put that map up, Dan, if you can. So I wish I had a better map. I looked for maps several times this week. So you just need to hit play on that map. Maybe. Maybe not. There we go. I know it's hard to see, right? It's a horrible map. It just is. Actually, that's a current map. So if you look up on the left-hand side, you see the green area, right? The green area was the fertile area where the Israelites lived for 430 years, right? Because it was in the Delta Valley, it was always flush, it was always fertile, and that's where God had put them. And so that's what they did. So they marched out. And so I've seen a lot of different things about where they had to go. But what they did do and what they had to do, and even about where Mount Sinai is, because we know that was their destination. We know that Mount Sinai was their destination. I've looked at enough stuff lately to argue that probably Sinai, although this is the Sinai Peninsula, what we would call that, down in the little corner, so it looks like an arrowhead going down. And then the Red Sea is actually the big body of water at the bottom. And then it's the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of, on the right side, left side is Suez, and Aqaba is on the right side, but they're extensions of the Red Sea. And that's what they crossed. Some people would say that they crossed Suez way up top. But I've seen a lot of stuff lately, and I probably believe it, although there's no total confirmation, right? That the Red Sea crossing was way down at the bottom near the pin, because Mount Sinai was on the other side of that second body. So what they did was they could have gone straight up. Matter of fact, if you could see it, it's Highway 40 now, right? That goes right into Israel. They could have gone that way, but that was the land of the Philistines right there. It was an easier strip of land, and God said if they would have done that, the Philistines would have taken that as a hostile thing, 2 million people coming into your area, right? That was a hostile threat, and they would have gone out to war, and the people of Israel would have said, nope, let's go back to Egypt. We're not ready to fight. It was too soon for them. They weren't organized. They weren't a people. God really, you know, remember, they were just learning about their God. They are loosely organized. They are not tightly together. And they're just learning about their God. Now, they've learned a lot about God, right, in the last whatever time this took through the plagues, but they're not there yet. So they come down, even though Israel is to the northeast, they have to go southeast down, and they go all the way to the bottom of that pinnacle, right, to the bottom of that arrowhead, and probably cross the Red Sea there. So that's just a little bit of a little bit of map. Again, that's a current map today. I have another one. It's just too busy. I put it up here to look at it today and just said, nope, that's no good. We'll keep this one. So, all right. So that's where we are, right? So just keep that map up there for a little bit. Go back to chapter 14. Let's read about what happens. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi, whatever that name is. Between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp at Baal Zephon, opposite of it by the sea. So that's way down at the bottom of that pinnacle. Succoth is about halfway up of that arrowhead on the left-hand side. So they were at Succoth stopped at Sackcloth, and some would argue that they picked up miners who were slaves there also because they had mines in Sackcloth, down to the bottom, and they were starting to go back up to go around the sea, right? Because you got to go that way around the water. And God turns them back. He said, for Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So, again, they're not ready for war. They're not ready to go the easy way to get around, because really you would just go around up the top to around the second one and then straight down. But they go way down into the wilderness of Sinai. That's what that's called even today, the wilderness of Sinai, down in that area, in that arrowhead where it goes down to the point. Plus, God had one more miracle, because God, again, remember, all the plagues answered the question, who is the Lord that I should serve him? And God was not just satisfied with answering that for Egypt, but as we've seen, but also for Israel and then the whole world. And so God was setting that up, if we can say it that way, to make sure that happens. Look at verse 5, chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, what is this that we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all of the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Verse 9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Haberoth. There you go, in front of Baal Zephon. So they don't take their foot soldiers because they need to chase them. They've gone a ways, and they want to get to them while they're still wandering the sea before they can get off, right? So, because there is no radar, they can't figure out where they are. They've got to kind of get there as quick as they can, and so they take as what they can in speed to get there. Select chariots, which I would say was probably they're just bad people who are just, as far as like bad, you are bad kind of thing, where they are fighters and they're just going after them, plus the other horsemen and some other chariots and those kind of things. And they chase after them and they catch up to them, because they have this change of heart, because I don't know, they're like, wait, what have we done? We've just lost our labor. Forget about the fact of what God has done to destroy Israel. Forget about the fact that their sons are taking. And what happens when you are hardened in heart, you often don't see correctly, right? You often don't measure things correctly. And so your embitterment drives you versus real wisdom or logic. And it's just not just Pharaoh. It's even his servants who, again, say, what have we done? They gather up and they chase after them. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became frightened, and so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They think they're free. They've watched God show up. They've even answered in some sort of faith in the fact that they had to obey, kill a lamb, and put the blood on their lentils. In the movie, they had people going around, right? The Ten Commandments, they had people around going to that. No, every household was to put that blood from the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed in their household on the doorpost and the lintel. So they've followed that. They've seen that. Now they've been released. They plundered the Egyptians because the Egyptians have that, man, take whatever you want. Just go. Please just go. And now they're at the sea at the bottom of this little arrowhead there of land with no place to go because they've backed up and all that's their escape route is the sea. But like that doesn't work very well, right? Not with 2 million people plus all their cattle and all their animals and all their stuff. So panic and fear begin to take in. And you get that, right? I mean, you know, they're afraid for their lives, literally. Even though it's interesting to me, if they would have organized or been able to organize, they probably could have taken them, even with them on chariots and them as good fighters, just because of the sheer numbers that they had of outnumbering them. I mean, there was maybe 1,000, 2,000, I don't even know. But it's not like there was 60,000 Egyptians coming after them, even. But the same reason why they couldn't go to the Philistines, because they would have just been in disarray and didn't matter how much force they had, they still would have turned back. They're in no shape to fight. They're in no organization to fight or even to try to do that. And so they cry out to the Lord and some have suggested, well, that was the only good thing they did. Although I'm not exactly sure that that was crying out with like, oh, dear Jesus, oh, dear God, I'm sorry. You are so powerful and so mighty, save us. You know, I don't think it was that. I think it was probably more complaint. And then they went to the one who was right before them, Moses. Because that's what happens, right? When you're operating in fear and panic, often what it shows itself in is complaining and just a working over of your woes. And so that's what they do. It's amazing what can happen when panic sets in. But I love Moses. Man, and I tell you, if there's any place where Moses, I mean, because you know, we know at times he gets mad. And maybe at times, you know, acts out in that anger a little bit. But here, he is steadfast. Here, he is steadfast and just a solid call to trust in God and to trust in his plan, which is great words for when panic sets in. Look at what it says, verses 13 and 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So Moses tells him three things, right? We got to switch this now. The first thing he tells him is don't be afraid. Now I got to tell you, and we understand this, right? In the face of an army with your back against the sea, telling somebody not to fear is like, you know, like, what are you talking about, right? Well, those are nice words, don't fear, but like, look at what's going on. Like, disaster is before me. And for them, it was their lives disaster. It was their lives that could possibly be lost, but not only their lives, their wives and their families and their children's lives could all be swept away and could be completely destroyed. And so it's hard to control your emotional response, but I'm going to tell you it's vital. It's vital. And I think it's as much of what he's saying is that we've got to temper that emotional response in the face of fear. Fear is a natural thing, but do we let fear own us? And I'm going to tell you, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, so many decisions are made out of fear. Well, I'm afraid of what they might do or afraid of what they might think or afraid they might not or afraid they might or whatever. Not that we think that there's going to be a rebel, you know, hostile takeover of anything, although probably in some churches that's come close to that because people get passionate about their religion. And yet, because we're afraid of what they might think or what they might say or what they might want and we might everything to death and then we get driven in fear, I've made too many decisions out of fear. As a pastor, just wait. And I've been on elder boards that have made too many decisions out of fear. Instead of coming back to God and tempering that and allowing my response to be from a godly place of wisdom instead of a manly place of fear. Okay, so he says, don't fear. Second thing he says is watch. Right? He says, stand by and watch God's salvation. Now, rarely are we called just to stand by and do absolutely nothing when God wants us to, wants to do something in our lives. But too often, I'm going to tell you, we act in our own wisdom and out of fear, and we leave no room for God to act. We leave no room for God to act. We're like, yeah, I just got to do something about this. I got to take care of this, because if I don't take care of this, then something's going to happen. It's not going to be done right, and I might not get whatever, blah, 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 blah. I mean, it's down to the silliest things in the world to allow our reaction. I was telling a story to our Tuesday morning Bible study a few weeks ago, because it happened that morning. So we needed an oil refill, and it was $5.19 a gallon. Anybody feel my pain? Yeah, okay, thank you. I'm like, am I the only one? Right? So, and I was empty. I'm like, I was empty, and I was holding out because I was hoping it was going to go down. And I'm like, maybe God will just, like, be like the oil with Elijah, and it's just going to keep replenishing, whatever, you know. So I'm like, all right, I got to call. So I call them, and they come, and there's something up with my oil tank, 275 gallons. I mean, I'm probably down to like 30, right? Which is the bottom and hearts. You need it then. And but you've got to fill mine slow, because at the end, the whistle hits early because they go so fast. And if you go slow, then it's okay. And so for years, we've had that on there. Every time I call, I say, now you do have it marked on there that you have to fill it slow. Yes, we fill it slow, blah, blah, blah. So, all right. We'll be there in the morning. We're in Selden. It's JC Discount, first thing. So they come, they fill it up, and I get the thing, and they've only filled 200 gallons. And I go out, and it's 3/4 full. And I'm like, I call them, and I'm like, they didn't fill it slow at the end. Oh, no, they filled it. No, they didn't fill it. Well, your whistle went off, so they have to fill it by, they have to stop filling it by law. But I'm telling you, that's why I put, so I have this little discussion with this woman who's telling me that they absolutely filled it full, and I'm telling them they absolutely did not fill it full. And so, and so she's like, well, that's just by law, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, oh, okay, fine. So I hang up. 10 minutes later, I call again, and I'm like, listen, I'm disturbed by this, because you didn't fill it full. You know what was driving me? Anybody know what was driving me? I was 75 gallons short, maybe 40, 50 gallons short, and I'm afraid the price is going to go up, not down. Fear is driving me, and it's driving my reaction, and it's driving my thing. And so finally, God didn't take a baseball bat, but did smack me upside the head, not really, but inside, and said, stop. Just stop. Stop a lot, because what was happening was this chain reaction. You ever have this chain reaction happen in you, and your mind goes, and now you're. And I said, all right, God. So the reality of it is, maybe you're blessing me, because maybe when I refill it in 2 months, it's going to be lower in price. But even if it's not lower in price, you're still God, and you still provide every penny that I have. Like, and you're not going to leave me, right? And so it was a good moment for me. I came into Bible study and told them about it, because I'm just really open about it. And they all laughed at me. But we understand that, right? Because we get afraid. We're like, whoa, oh my gosh, if I don't do something about this. And sometimes God just says, would you stop and just let me work? Just let me, give me room to work, Patrick, and I'll handle it. How many times is us? And then that's the last thing he tells him, that God will fight for us. Because it's God's battle ultimately. Listen, God is on your side. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is on your side. And as it says in Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who could be against you? Who? Well, I know we know that inside, and I know that even though it feels like you have to fight for your life, and their fight for their life was in complaining and chaos and fear and allowing that to go, and so they, and this is what happens, they attack the earliest and closest person of leadership that they do. A lot of leadership gets attacked out of people's fear, because they're afraid that's what's going to happen is they want something to happen and it's not, and you just take it out on the nearest person. Of leadership, usually. Right? You're not going to take it out on the person that can't do anything, but you're just going to blame, and that's what we do. We always want to blame somebody else. But remember what we said about consecration? That which the Lord has redeemed, the Lord owns. You know what it means, ultimately? That means it's his problem. If you're in a place where God has not called you to and you've walked out of disobedience, it's not going to turn out good for you. But if you are at a place where God has called you to, if you are in his will, then you can know that he's going to take care of it. I like it. We have a young lady in our family going to go on a missions trip in America, North Carolina. And, you know, always the first thing, because it's the same with us, right? You go, man, I don't know if I'm going to have that kind of money to go. And my wife said this. She said, oh, it's just like it said, if it's God's will, it's God's bill. Right? I've heard it this way, where God calls, God provides. But that means in everything. That means in everything. And what we do is we allow panic to take us, and we allow our mind to go, and we start trumping God. We start circumventing him to try, because we just want to get out of the dangerous place, because we don't like to feel danger. We don't like to feel that unease. We want peace. We want everything to be good. We want everything to work out the way we want it to work out perfectly. And when it doesn't, especially if it's like, you know, I feel like I'm doing God's will and it's not working out. Wait, that must mean it's not God's will. Like, where would that be in Scripture? How did it work out for Jesus? You know, if we're going by that, Jesus would have taken the throne on earth and nobody would have crucified him. But it was God's will. So God took care of it, right? And by the way, thank you, Jesus, that you're willing to do that. I don't have to, get this, I don't have to fight for my own interests. I don't have to scrap to get ahead. I don't have to fight for a reputation or anything. I am the Lord's and the battle is his. I am the Lord and the battle is his. Doesn't mean that God doesn't expect you to move, expect you to do something sometimes, but you're to do it in his will and in his strength. And not for your name and not for your reputation, but for his name and for his reputation. Which means it matters how you do it. It matters how you do it. Right? I get it. You know, things take end. And I've been real honest with you. I said it to somebody again this week because it happened again this week or whatever. I forget what it was. You know, when I get in the grip of things, sometimes I can react out of that grip. Instead of reacting out of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how quickly we can do that. I don't like it in me, just like you don't like it in you, but it just shows us, right, that we got to press in harder, be more connected to the vine. All right, verse 13, let's see where we're going here. So he says, I'm sorry, verse 15, because he says, don't fear, watch, the Lord will fight for you. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. like, what's wrong with you people? Move. Right? Well, wait. The only place forward's the sea. That's not good. Move forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry ground. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So God says, listen, go. I've got something else to do here. So you move into the sea. You move toward the sea, right? That's where you go. And that's what real faith is. Real faith is that when you are trapped in the will of God, doing what God wants you to do, and if he doesn't show up, disaster is going to come. That's saying, I trust in God. That's faith. I'm going to still do it because God, you called me to do it. You called me to do it. By the way, what was interesting, that's not the only time that the sea was parted, right? 40 years later, when they went into Israel, the Jordan River was parted for them. And they walked across on dry land. But I love that because it wasn't parted until the leaders put their foot in the water. Well, it's not parted yet, Lord. Why would I step in? Right? See, we often want it. Let it be done first. Oh, okay. Now I can see how you're going to do it. Then I'll do it. And God often doesn't call us to that. But God protects them, right? Moves the pillar behind them. He keeps them this distance behind them. And he says, I'm going to harden their hearts so that they're going to come after you. Because, like, okay, let me think about this. If you're chasing somebody to whom you've seen God fight for them, and then God puts them up against the sea and you're there, and then he brings a cloud so that you can't get through, like you're not going to be able to get through that, right? So you're held off. When that's removed, and you look, and the sea is split, and they're on the other side. Like, who's stupid enough to do that? Go after them. That's what bitterness and anger and rage does, though. Because all they can see is red at that point. Look at what it says, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry ground. I love how many times he says dry ground. I watched a History Channel once that said, oh, no, it was low season of tide, and they walked through like 2 inches of water because sometimes 2 inches of water is not dry ground, right? Dry ground. They walked through dry ground on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on the left. God makes a way. Right, that's my picture right there. What I love about that picture is look how dry the ground is. It's cracked. It's so dry. That's what God does with an east wind. In a moment's notice, boom. And he allows them to take all night with light to go through the Red Sea. At that point, it could be 8 miles across. They said plenty of time to go get across that, 6 to 8. I don't know if it's that far. I didn't measure it out with anything. But they walk through it on dry land. Dry land so that nothing gets stuck. Dry land so that nothing gets hindered, so that nothing slows down. They're walking, right? But they're walking on dry land. Verse 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Like, you didn't think that was going to happen? I don't know. What are you thinking, right? They take pursuit, anger, vengeance. They see red, whatever it is, they go because they've had a change of heart. They have a hardened heart. They have an embittered heart against it. And again, you want to ask, what were you thinking? And my guess is they weren't. All they saw was them and a chance to get, let's go before the waters come in. Like, anyway, you're an idiot, right? Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone into the sea after them. Not one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. they take pursuit, right? So they get into the midst of this dry bed, and all of a sudden God throws confusion, and they're like, you know, it's dry, so nothing should be giving way underneath them, although all of a sudden things start giving way. And their wheel starts swerving, and what they're doing is they're not able to take control. And they recognize that God is fighting for the Israelites. And they're like, we're idiots, we gotta go. But at that point, it's too late. And so those walls of water which are heaped up come crashing down. Crashing down. The power and the force of water is amazing and will kill you, and it does, and they don't survive. Anybody that went into the sea after them does not survive. Anybody and anything. What a consequence for a hardened heart against the things of God. I want you to see this and the purpose in this, because he says it so often. They will know that I am the Lord. Again, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And I would tell you that is the resounding question that still happens today. Although we might not say it out loud, that is still the question today. Who's the Lord that he can tell me what to do? And even sometimes those of us in the church who would worship him on Sunday morning and Christmas Eve and all those kind of times as the Lord and the King and the possessor of all and the one that we need to follow and the one who's the commander in chief, we still just do what we want to do. We still just do it our way, because we're still on the throne of our lives. And again, we would never say out loud, who is the Lord that I should follow him? We would say, oh no, he's the Lord, you gotta follow him. We just whittle him down into nothing, and we make all kinds of excuses about why I can't, 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 because whatever. And then, I'm just gonna give this, and we've talked all about that. You can go back and listen to all the sermons. But the reality of it is, he's still God. And he has redeemed us, and now we are his people, and therefore we are not our own. So whatever he says goes. Wherever he calls, we go. I've said this many times, but I really believe it. Your answer should be yes to God. Well, what's the question? Doesn't matter what the question is. Should be yes. It shouldn't be, Patrick, I want you to do this. How about you do that? Man, I don't know, God. I don't know if that's in my plan, you know. It just doesn't work out. I don't think it will work out. And then we plan it out to death, and then we never do it. We get a vision from God, and we never carry it out because we beat it to death with planning it to death so that we can smooth everything out to have no rough edges. Where did God say that there wouldn't be rough edges? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I promise you, if you follow Jesus, if you do what he wants you to do and live the way he wants you to live, you will have trouble in this world. You will have trouble with people, and you will have trouble just with life. But take heart, because he has overcome the world, right? He is God Almighty. He is the God of all power. He is the Yahweh, the great I am. He is Yahweh, the great I am. He is Yahweh. Right? And I love this. I love this because not only does it show the Egyptians once and for all who God is, like, you want to mess with me? Like, you think that you're going to, I've opened a chasm and you're going to sneak through it because I'm not sort of watching at this point? Like, what's wrong with you people? Like, I would be like, well, you know, I think I would be like, although I probably wouldn't, because if I was embittered in my heart and just raging and all that kind of stuff, I'd go in, because we've done stupid stuff like that, haven't we? Right? But not only does he show that, but he shows Israel too. And this is the first place that I can find in this Exodus story that I can remember, I should say. I don't think it's come before, where they say they fear the Lord. And what is Scripture telling us about fearing the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. So I love that. They're just beginning in the beginning of the wisdom of God, where they fear God. And they trust in God, and they trust in his servant, Moses, like you wouldn't have already. Like, God spared you. And yet, you know, they were in their houses locked up and didn't really see it. All they heard was the wails, maybe. But now they've seen the power of God. They've seen the power of God and what he will do for them and for his plan for them. They're beginning to have a healthy fear of God, and their faith is deepening. See, so what happens for you? When you're backed up against the sea and the enemy is bearing down on you, you've been there, right? You've been in those places where you feel like the world's kind of caving in, and you feel like your back is up against the sea and you got no place to go and there's no way of escape, and I can't stop it. I can't make it better. I don't know what to do. God, just help me know what to do. Right? Your back's against the wall and you're panicking. Right? The enemy is bearing down on you. He's breathing down your throat. What do you do when you're at that spot, when you feel like disaster is right there? Well, I'll remind you what Moses said. Don't let your emotions go wild. Because that's what we do. We get emotional. Right? We get emotional. I do that with my kids every once in a while. My wife says to me, you know what? You really don't need to use the nuclear express right here. You know, they don't need the nuclear bomb dropped on them. But like, I'm emotional at that point, and I'm like all revved up, right? That's what happens because we allow the emotion to take us over. And I got to tell you, most stupid things happen at that point. Most relationship breakers happen at that point. And all of us in this room have had those moments. All of us. And that's not just about if you're married. That's in everything. Right? Don't let your emotions go wild. Instead, trust in the Lord. He's going to fight your fights. As long as you stand righteous in him, as long as you stand on his way and doing it his way, he will fight for you. We love that verse, right? Romans 8:28. But God works all things to the good. What does it say? To those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. You know what that means? What I said earlier? If you're walking away from God, doing your own thing, you can't be like, well, God's going to make everything work out for the good. It's not going to be good. I promise you. Matter of fact, what's coming is what you deserve. And when it all falls apart, blame nobody but yourself. Blame nobody but yourself. But if you will walk in his way, he will protect you. And if he sends you into the sea, he will make a way for you. See, do we believe that? Do we really believe that God is the way maker? We say, well, God, make the way first, and then I'll go. And God says, uh-uh, you walk, and then I'll make the way. You don't have to fight for your life because your life is in your hands. Let me tell you, the safest place that you will ever be, is in the will of God. And that could be on the edge of a cliff falling. The safest place you will ever be is in the will of God. Amen? Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this foreshadowing of Christ in our lives even. The fact that those whom you redeem are now yours. And so, Lord, I really pray. Lord, in the hearing, everybody who's in the hearing of my voice, whether it's now or later on as they watch it on Facebook, or maybe now watching it, Father, I pray that they would give themselves over to you, every one of us. If they've never been redeemed by the Lord because they've not given up on themselves and had faith in you and put the blood of the Lamb on the lintel and doorpost of our lives, of their own lives, Lord, may they do that today. May they give up on themselves and abandon themselves to you. But Father, those of us who are in you, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, remind us every day that we are not our own. We are yours, bought with the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb, the blood of Christ. So may we walk steady in you, in trust and in faith, because indeed, God, you are the one who will make the way. God's will, God's bill, always. May we walk in that to your glory. I love you, Lord, and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.